All right. It works for now. Well, good morning. Welcome again to Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. We're glad that you are here this morning. I read a quote this week, and somebody once said, "Who could ever forget Winston Churchill's immortal words? We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets, and we shall fight in the hills." The person went on to say, "It sounds exactly like one of our family vacations." Now, it's no hidden truth that families have issues, right? Families are not perfect. Some families are extremely broken. Some families do better than others, but there are things like vacation that seem to bring out the worst in all of us. And we're going to make this morning the comparison of the family with the church. It's one of the comparisons that the Bible does often. In looking at this passage, maybe in your Bibles it's labeled something like Christian conduct or something like that. It's really just an incredible passage with all kinds of rich instructions and guidance and things for us this morning. But we want to consider this as we wrap up our study in 1 Thessalonians before we move on to 2 Thessalonians next week. So if you found your place, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to stand together as we read chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 says this, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays anything, and see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray with us. Pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Let's pray. Father, this morning, again, we come humbly before your word. Father, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts. Thank you for this passage of Scripture that gives us so much deep instruction on what it means, what it looks like to be a faithful family of Christ, a faithful church that seeks to do your will. God, I pray this morning we would leave this place just a little bit closer to you, a little more inspired to do your will. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'd say I got a pretty good laugh out of that one. You were pretty hard on my jokes in Sunday school this morning. Well, here we are at the end of 1 Thessalonians. Paul's taken us on a journey. He started with the present, taking us through to the future, from earth and the grave to heaven. And now we come back to reality, and he regrounds us. And like I said, most of your Bibles probably call this chapter or this section Christian conduct. What does it look like in light of all of these things, in light of what we know is to come and what we know to be true, that Jesus is coming for his church, that there will be a great time of tribulation on the earth, on those who do not believe, and then eventually the judgment, and then eternity with Christ. And so in light of all that, what do we do? And we know that the Thessalonians, some of them had responded already not very well to this thought. Some of them were busybodies and lazy. They were doing nothing, relying on the rest of the church to help them out. So he gives us some great instruction again in this passage on what does it look like to be a functional family of Christ. What does it look like to be living in family for the Lord? So I want to share a little bit of that this morning. First thing that we see in the family of God is that there is leadership. And we talked a lot about this already in Sunday school, and if you weren't there, you should come, first of all. But yeah, we talk a lot about leadership. The family, God has designed the family with a structure. There's a head, there's, you know, the father who guides and instructs, and you can see on the PowerPoint there the things that are expected of the leader in the family of God. We're called by God. This isn't something that that is taken lightly or that you're just placed there, and we'll read that in 1 Timothy after a while. There are expectations for the leader, just as there are for the father in the family. Expected to work hard, to lead well, to teach others. Now we're going to see all of these as we work through the next section of the passage, but I want to just lay them out there first of all, just to say that the leaders have an expectation. God has an expectation for us, and so when he gets into saying you need to treat your leaders this way and do this for them and that for them, it's with the understanding that they are doing, that they have been called by God, that they are doing what God has called them to do. So the first thing is that we have a responsibility to our leadership. We saw it in the passage there. He says to appreciate them. This word literally means to know by experience. And so to appreciate someone, you really have to know them. We don't usually appreciate things that we don't know very well or don't have a context for. So it means to know them very well, those who work diligently among you. The idea is a deeply founded respect for them. The Greek word here for work or labor means to exert energy to the point of weariness or fatigue. And I think that's a good description maybe of the ministry sometimes. But we work, labor to bring about, not for ourselves, not for our, which we'll get to, for our own glory, but because God has called us to this. And that is the next thing. It's a calling from God. God has placed us in this role, just as God has placed the father when he entrusts you with a child. He has said, now you are the responsible one, the head of this family, and you are to lead and to encourage and to train up that child in the way that he should go. It's interesting that I didn't know you were going to talk about Travis this morning, but Travis was on my heart through this whole thing as I studied out this week, and I wasn't thinking of myself, and probably because I'm still in the honeymoon phase, right? I've only been here about a year, and so I still am fairly favored by most, maybe other than Michael. But Travis really kept coming to my mind, and you want to do a thankless job, try to lead the worship. I don't know, I'm not sure what it is about it, and I speak from experience, okay? I did this, if anybody remembers, for 3 years out at Zor Church. And so we can talk about, you know, coming to church with the right attitude, coming not to judge, coming not to be critical, seeking what I can put in, what I can give, and not what I get. And we say those things, but then when it comes to music, something flies out the window. We want it our way. We want it just right. We want it to sound like this. We want it to be like that. Like you said, it's too fast. It's too slow. And it's kind of a thankless job, and there's the sad thing is there's so much that goes into preparing that, and there's so much thought behind it. If you read the words, if you really take the time to understand what we are singing, it's deep theological stuff. We don't do the songs where we talk about the reckless love of God, which is just a blasphemous statement. There's nothing reckless about God. We sing the songs that will build your heart up, that will help you in your quest for worship as we get to approaching hearing from God's word, hearing from God. That is the moment to get prepare our hearts for that. And so, not to be too negative and beat it down here, but like you said, how many of us have thanked him for that? How many of us have gone up to him and said, man, I appreciate the hard work? And like I said, this was kind of on my heart all week, and then I had lunch with Travis on Friday and just kind of confirmed all of that. And, you know, in all the years of doing Wednesday night Bible study and all those things, do not compare to the amount of criticism and critiques. And maybe you don't even seem, maybe in your mind it doesn't seem like I'm doing that, but it all builds and accumulates and it's hard. Little story that I read, I guess, in this kind of thinking about pastors and elders and leaders. Again, we are the ones who have been called, placed here by God. It says this, a number of years ago, our Daily Bread featured an article titled, Getting Rid of the Pastor. So apparently the small congregation was tired of their pastor. They went to another guy and said, what do we do to get rid of our pastor? And he kind of saw through their pettiness and wanting to get rid of their pastor, and this is what he said. He said, look your pastor straight in the eye while he's preaching and say amen once in a while. Anybody? Amen. Thank you. He says he'll preach himself to death. He says, pat him on the back, tell him his good points. He'll work himself to death. Rededicate your life to Christ and ask your pastor for a job to do. He will die of heart failure. Says, get the church to pray for him. Get the church behind him. And then he goes on to say, soon he'll become so effective that a larger church will gladly take him off your hands for you. That's how you get rid of a pastor. I thought that was good. So we are to appreciate and then to esteem them highly. And this is kind of a similar mindset. But not because of the wonderful personality, not because of my great jokes and those things, but because of the work that God has called us to do. If you look at Hebrews 13, verse 17, turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, and this was written some probably 20 years or so after what Paul had just written here, but it goes right in line with what he says here. Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says, to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. That, as a pastor, is a scary statement. It says, let them do this then with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So there is a deep responsibility. And again, we're going to look at that. Go ahead and turn, actually, to 1 Timothy, and we'll read the qualifications of a pastor and what does it mean to be a pastor. But there's a deep responsibility that goes with it. But of course, we know that respect isn't just given, it's earned, right? And respect and esteem are not things that you just hand out, and it has to be maintained. It's something that can be lost easily, and we see it constantly in the Christian world, these pastors and people who are falling or who are just renouncing their faith and things like that. It has to be earned. And so, again, that goes back to the first part of, is the pastor, is the elder doing what God has called them to do and doing it well? And if so, then we need to be respecting and esteeming them. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is what God says. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. And we could stop right there, because what else is there besides above reproach? But all the rest of it falls in line with that. It says, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if he does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And it goes on to say, likewise, deacons. And so our deacons are also called to a high standard. And so we have qualifications. We look for men who meet all of those things. But that's not a simple list. And so a couple things with that. There's a responsibility for me to live up to that, but there's also a responsibility for you to watch for that. And if there is an issue, it's okay to call me out on that. It's okay to ask or, you know, to call me out, I guess, on that. But if we're doing all those things well, we should be esteemed highly because of the work that we're doing. Again, not because I'm looking for to be puffed up and to be whatever, but it's because of the work that God has called us to. It's a high calling, and it's a little bit, like I said, of a scary one when he says, I have to give account for your souls. Now, I don't take that to mean that I'm responsible for every sin that you commit, for everything, every time that you don't listen to the word of God, but my responsibility is to preach this faithfully so that you have the opportunity to hear it and to respond as you ought to do. So if all of that is in place, then the next key is that we are to obey. Did I get ahead of myself? We are to obey your elders, or, and again, not that you are obeying me, but you're obeying what is put forth from this book, what is put forth by the Word of God. If the leader is worthy of respect, of high regard, then God, and called by God, working diligently, teaching faithfully, then our response is to obey them. We could look, oh, I guess we already did at that. So the elders of this church, elders of any church, we're called by God. We have this responsibility to labor, to lead, to instruct, to care for the souls. And then the flock has a responsibility, the obligation to appreciate, to esteem, and to obey God's word. When all of this happens, then the church is unified. The church has joy and peace. It's productive, advancing the kingdom of God. God is glorified. And the same is true in a family. When the family is functioning as it ought to, when the children are obeying the parents as the Bible says that they should do, then we see the family that is peaceful, that's functioning, that's working properly. So we have leadership within the church. The next thing is then we have just relationships in the church. The church is a relational system that God has set forth. And the first thing is that it's necessary. Again, we hear people say, you know, I don't need to go to a church building. I don't need the local church. I can do it on my own. I can be my own thing. If we study just the one another's of the Bible, it's pretty hard to say that you don't need a church. One source said that there's over 100 times one another is mentioned in the New Testament, and half of those are instructions or commandments for us. I'm just going to fly through these. A third of them are commands dealing with unity. Be at peace with one another. Don't grumble among one another. Be of the same mind with one another. Accept one another. Wait for one another before taking the Lord's Supper. Don't bite, devour, consume one another. Don't challenge or envy one another. Gently, patiently tolerate one another. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving to one another. Bear with and forgive one another. Seek good for one another, and don't repay evil for evil. That's the one from our passage this morning. Don't complain against one another. Confess sins to one another. The next third of these have to do with love. And there's tons of places where it says to love one another. John 13:34, 15:12, 15:17. Romans 13:8, and I know I'm saying these fast. If you really want them and want to look, I'd be happy to make you a copy of this. The point is, the Bible commands us over and over and over to love one another. Galatians 5:13, through love serve one another, tolerate one another in love, greet one another with a kiss of love. Not sure what we do with that one. I don't even like hugs, but I'm kidding. So greet one another with love, be devoted to one another in love. About 15% of them stress the attitude of humility towards one another, and that's a big key. Wash one another's feet, give preference to one another in honor. Don't be haughty, be of the same mind, serve one another, be subject to one another. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. We just studied that in Philippians 2. Clothe yourself in humility towards one another. And then there's all the rest of them. Don't judge. Don't put a stumbling block in front of one another. Greet one another again with a holy kiss. That's 1, 2, 3 times that we see that in the New Testament. And it goes on. Bear one another's burdens. Speak truth to one another. Don't lie to one another. Comfort one another. Concerning the resurrection, that was one we just studied in 1 Thessalonians 4. And I'll quit with that. You get the point. So how are you going to do that without other believers in your life, without the church? That's how God has established to accomplish all of those one another's. Someone had once asked, you know, can I be a Christian without joining the church? And the response is yes, it's possible. It's something like this: being a student without a school, being a soldier without an army, a citizen who doesn't pay taxes or vote, and there are a few of those probably, a salesman with no customers, an explorer with no base camp, a seaman with no ship, or with a ship but no crew, a businessman on a desert island, an author without readers, a tuba player without an orchestra, a parent without a family, and a football player without a team. We need one another. We need this establishment, this church, because that's how we can accomplish these one another's, build one another up through the Word of God. So the question is, are you a productive member of the body of Christ? Are you doing those one another's? Are we helping each other? And I guess you could say in the same idea, can I be a Christian without the church? Yes, right? Because grace is by faith, through faith alone. That's it. So we can't add to that. But then you have to kind of question the heart if somebody wants to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to do what Christ has told me to do. Christ has told me to share the gospel, to make disciples, to be baptized and to baptize, to love one another, to remember his sacrifice through Holy Communion. So how can we say that we are a Christian, we're a follower of Christ, if we're not following him? So there's a relationship that is necessary, again, within the family as well. You can't have a very functioning family if you just live together and don't have that relationship. You don't talk to each other, you don't do anything for one another, you don't encourage one another, all of those things. So what are the responsibilities? He kind of gives us a number of responsibilities that are within the church, what the family of God should do for one another. The first one is that we should warn the irresponsible, admonish the unruly among you, he says. So we know that dealing with problem people within the church is an urgent matter. It has to be done, and I think we've seen it play out, even if you look at the history within this church, sometimes better than other times, not always great. But it has to be dealt with. We can't just ignore problem issues, problem people, if you will, that are there and think that it's going to go away. It almost never does, right? It almost always blows up into something bigger that could have been avoided if it had been addressed early on. Some of the biggest threats to the health of the church come from within, and we know that to be true. It's possible in this, when he says this, that he's thinking of those people, again, that were the lazy busybodies who were doing nothing, just kind of floating around. But it holds true. The unruly picture, the people need to be addressed. It's kind of the picture of a soldier who steps out of ranks and starts doing just disorderly things, causing an uproar. I liked what Howell said. He said, today the irresponsible or unruly take on many forms. It says this, from the gifted pew sitter who never gets involved to the opinionated busybody who criticizes everyone, these are the ones who threaten to withhold their tithe when they get upset. They seek to undermine the authority of the leaders by stirring up dissension. They refuse to use their spiritual gifts while critiquing those who do, and to show up for business meetings and not worship. Since the irresponsible have the potential to undermine God's work, and to divide the fellowship, they must be warned, as he says in the passage here. That kind of put it a little different light, I think, in my mind. Usually when I think of somebody who's unruly, it's just an outright attack against what is going on, or against the church, or against something, you know, that we believe. And there are, I guess, like he said, you could consider unruly people a little differently, as some who maybe just don't want to use what God's given them. Again, God has given us spiritual gifts to use, and so are we going to obey and use them as he has commanded, or are we going to squander that? The next thing he says is to encourage the faint-hearted. That word actually means, or literally means, a small soul, those who are just kind of down and out. Maybe that they're worried, faint-hearted, fearful, or just simply discouraged. And again, we have those within our church even now, I'm sure. But you can't really know that if you don't know the person, which brings us back to that relational aspect of it. Some of us are better than others at just hiding it and going along until it does actually, again, kind of the same idea, until it comes to a head and explodes. But we need to be encouraging the faint-hearted. It's usually as simple as just a simple word of encouragement. Chuck Swindoll writes concerning the gift of encouragement that this gift may be wrapped in an affirming word, a gentle touch, a smile, a shoulder to lean on, and it may be, maybe it's just simply your presence with the person. We need to be encouraging those who are faint-hearted among us. And then the next one, well, and with that as well, maybe that's somebody who has been just giving and giving. They feel like they've poured their heart into the church and they've just kind of lost the passion, lost the desire, lost the drive. Whether that's from critique and criticism or just time and wear and tear. But again, we need to be mindful of that as a body of Christ and encourage those people. And not just with words, that there's also encouragement by taking a role, by say, okay, I'm going to step in here and help out. I'm going to do this or do that. The next thing then is to help the weak. And this is kind of some could say that has to do with physical weakness, but I don't really think so. He's speaking of spiritual things right now, and I think it's those spiritually weak among us, maybe a new believer, maybe a struggling believer, but we have a responsibility as a body of Christ to, again, to know them, to know that they're struggling, to know that they need shored up or brought into understanding in a certain area or not. But we need to help the weak, to help them to grow, to help them to become fruitful members of the family. And then he kind of wraps this little piece up with, be patient with all. So if we're going to work with these three groups that are a little bit challenging and harder, we're going to need patience. The word means to have a long fuse. And some of us, I think we all know that we should have a long fuse, but some of us, our fuse starts long and gets cut along the way and we lose it. But we need to be patient. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. We know that we should be. God is long-suffering and patient. Joel 2:13 says, for God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And so that is our example. That is what we strive to be for all men, it says, for everyone. Then it gives us a don't, what we shouldn't do in our relationships, and it's just simply to retaliate. Don't repay evil for evil. And this one kind of struck a chord with me this week as well. And this is, again, in the context of the church, in the context of within our believing body of Christ. But we live in such a world that we're just so easily offended. Everything offends us, and we want to get revenge. And just look at the comments on Facebook sometime on a slightly controversial thing, and you'll just see the back and forth, the fighting and biting. We shouldn't be like that. We need to not repay evil for evil. We need to seek the higher ground on these things. Howell says this, while we may rightly expect that all Christians love one another, this is sadly not always the case. We within the church sometimes hurt one another. Again, we would expect that at least in this setting we're all on the same page, we're all of the same mind, and there would be no issues. But again, we know human nature, we know the sin nature, and that is not the case. Flip over to Matthew 18, because I think we can find some help for these issues in Matthew 18. God has given us a process in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, with how to deal with those who sin against us. Now, this isn't necessarily every offense. I don't believe that every time we get offended that it is because we have been sinned against. And so maybe we need to reflect on ourselves in those situations and see if we need to just drop it and let it go. But here is the principle that I think holds true, yes, for sin, as it says here, but even for those times when we are offended. If your brother, Matthew 18, verse 15, says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his faults in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And we could stop right there. Such an easy principle. If you are offended, if somebody has sinned against you, whatever the case may be, go to that person one-on-one and share that with them. Probably 9 times out of 10, it would be a misunderstanding, a miscommunication that can be simply addressed. But what we do then is we go to somebody else and we say, can you believe what happened? And even if that offense at that point then was not a sin, it does become one, because now you're gossiping, you're slandering, you're wrecking the name of that person to the person that you go and speak to. And we could continue on, but the passage there goes into what does it look like church discipline-wise. If somebody is in deep sin and they refuse to hear it, they refuse to repent of it, eventually we actually would send them out of this church and say, you're no longer welcome here until you get yourself right with the Lord. Again, how are you going to do that if you're just sitting at home and not involved in a church? It can't happen. And then let's flip over to Romans 12. I know we're kind of going all over here, but Romans 12. This is, so we go through this whole process and it doesn't happen, so then what do we do? There are a number of things in here. I think I'll just read 14 through 19. This is really kind of a, I just lost the word. It's a... the passage that is just like the one that we read. I don't know what the word is for it. Romans 12, verses 14 through 19. It says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. So there we go. If you get to the point where you can't solve this thing, you can't have amends, you can't make it right, okay, then you bless those. And again, this kind of goes right along with what we talked about in Sunday school. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Again, that's just what we read in 1 Thessalonians. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. We could get into a lot of things on Christian liberty just on that passage, but the bottom line is sometimes, even though I have the liberty to do something, I, for the sake of men, do not do that thing, for the sake of not offending them, for the sake of not disrupting the gospel, to leave an open door for me. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good." So we don't retaliate, we don't try to get back, we don't try to overcome evil with evil, but we overcome it with good. So we have our leadership, we have our relationships within it, and then within a good functioning family, a good functioning church, then we have the worship aspect of it. We're devotion. And he gives us some do's and some don'ts on what it looks like to worship together. The first, and again we talked about these in Sunday school, rejoice always. Rejoice always, and then the third one, if you jump down, give thanks in everything. And I actually pray without ceasing as well. All of these demand that we have a clear understanding, a good perspective on what our life is, the vapor, the mist that it is here on earth, what these little light and momentary afflictions, as Paul puts it, what those things are in comparison to glory, in comparison to what God has in store for us. And not only that, but understanding and remembering that God is sovereign. He is in control of all of these things. And maybe he's trying to teach you a lesson. Maybe he's rebuking you. Maybe he's correcting you, whatever the case may be. But we can rejoice because we know that we do have that future hope that we saw in chapter 4, that Christ is coming for his church and that we will be with him forever. The pray without ceasing, that's one, again, that can be kind of a challenging one, and people maybe picture somebody walking around with their eyes closed, running into doors and walls, and obviously that's not what that means. But it's a mindset, it's an attitude of the presence of God in your life as you go throughout your day. You're constantly thinking and asking and just communing with God. It doesn't have to be verbal or out loud, but it's just a communion with God. Mark Batterson explains why God wants us to pray this way. He says, God has determined that certain expressions of his power will only be expressed in response to prayer. So there are certain things that God is only going to do for us if we pray as we ought to. Simply put, he says, God won't do it unless you pray for it. We have not because we ask not. The greatest tragedy in life is the prayer that goes unanswered because it goes unasked. So we pray without ceasing. We give thanks in all things. And notice the key words in those: always, continually, everything. In everything you do, you give thanks and you praise God. So those are the do's, and then we go on to the don'ts. He gives us a few don'ts here, and the first one is don't quench the Spirit of God. And this is, again, can be maybe a little bit confusing or challenging one, but there is so we know when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we trust in the Lord for salvation, he puts his Spirit within us. And that Spirit works to convict us of sin, to help us to grow, to understand the deeper things of God. But it is very possible for you to continue in sin and so quench the Spirit. The word has the idea of putting out a fire, to consume it, to put it out. And so we can do that either through sin or disobedience or just neglect. I think a couple of weeks ago we talked in Sunday school about those nudges of God, the Spirit nudging you. Go talk to that person. Go see what that person needs. And sometimes we quench it out of neglect. I don't want to do that. That's not in my program. I'm not going to listen. So maybe some of us, instead of a nudge from God, we need more of a high five to the face with a chair from the Spirit of God. Maybe that would get our attention. Yeah? I don't know. So don't quench the Spirit. And then the next one is don't misuse the Word of God. And this is one that's kind of debated. And what does he mean by prophecy? Is he talking about the prophecy that he just went through as far as the end times? I think it would be helpful for us to understand that prophecy is kind of, there's two types of it. There's foretelling, which is what we can, what we usually think of when God is predicting or telling us the future. Predicting is not a good word because he knows it's going to happen. Which, yeah, I'm not going to get into all the false prophets. So it's predicting the future. The next one then is forthtelling, and that's just telling forth what God has already told us. It's explaining this. It's preaching. One person defined it as a preacher of righteousness in his generation and to his culture. So forthtelling. You could say that I'm prophesying up here, but maybe don't. Might get people nervous. But we're forthtelling the word of God so that people can understand it and know what he has called us to do. So I think that's more what Paul is getting at in this piece here. And we don't know. Maybe there was something going on within the church. This was before, obviously, before we had the completed scripture, before we had the complete word of God. He's writing it. This is going into scripture. So I still believe that at that point there was prophecy and things giving of the word of God that was coming out. So I don't know. Maybe there was somebody within the church that was prophesying and telling them what they could and shouldn't do, and they were despising that or not listening to it for one reason or another. The bottom line is then that we need to be discerning. We examine everything carefully against the Word of God. He's given us this. It's complete. Everything must be viewed through the lens of this Bible. We hold fast to which is good. We abstain from evil. Again, Romans 6:19 says the same thing, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent of what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That is a great promise. Romans 12:9, we read that already, but let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. The only way that we can do that, the only way that we can be discerning, is through the two commands that preceded that, through knowing and understanding the Word of God and through allowing the Holy Spirit to help us to do that, to enlighten us. So we kind of come to the end here, and the question is, I guess, first of all, are you a member of the family of God? Because that's where it always comes back to, the key point. If you haven't joined, if you haven't come to the place of understanding that I am a sinner, we all are. I'm not calling anybody out, but we are sinners, and that sin demands a payment. The payment, the Bible tells us, is eternal separation from God. And so if we don't pay for that ourselves in hell, then how do we get out of that? And God has provided a way for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived that perfect life, who was able, the capable sacrifice, who died on the cross for our sins, opening the pathway, opening the door, but we have to accept it. We have to come into it. We have to believe and be saved. So are you a member of the family of God? If you're not, then you should be. Today is the day. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And if you are you a good member? What, are you a productive member? Or are you one of those disrupting, distracting, dividing members? Or maybe just a sort of absent member who isn't around and not very productive in the body. I want to end, let's turn over to Acts chapter 2 and read kind of the, I don't know if you could say the perfect church, but kind of where it started and when it was probably as close to perfect as it ever was. And maybe this will give us some insight on how we should live. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. It says this: they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. There's all those pieces that we just discussed together, listening to the teaching, to the preaching of the word, fellowship, breaking of bread together. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together, and they had all things in common. Talk about unity. And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, with the breaking of bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily, day by day, those who were being saved. And so we see just that when you have that incredible unity, when you have the Word of God going forth, God multiplies it. God blesses it. He brings in people into his kingdom, not for our glory, not for our namesake, but for his. So you may be tempted to kind of be dismayed as you look around the world today. You look at the church and you think, man, this place is going up in flames, and what do we do about it? I read a cute little story that I think helped illustrate this for me anyhow. A young boy who said he spent long hours on the Atlantic coast where he grew up building intricate sandcastles, and just cities, whole cities would appear in the sand as he worked and built, and he got pretty good at it. But one year in particular, there were some bullies in town, and they would come by at the end of the week or at the end of his time, and they would just stomp out his sandcastles, and he was just kind of dismayed. Didn't know what to do about it, but he had an idea. So the next time he went to build a city, he placed cinder blocks and rocks and different things at the base, and he built up his city. And sure enough, the bullies came, and he disappeared, but he watched from a distance. He says, the bullies, the local tough guys appeared, and I disappeared. Their bare feet suddenly met their match. Well, the point is that many of us see the church in this grave peril from a variety of dangers, secularism, politics, heresy, all these different things that are just look detrimental to the church. But don't forget that the church is built upon the rock. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And so there is hope. As bleak and as dark as it may get, there is hope because Jesus is our firm foundation. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this message. God, that it's so hard when we see all of these high standards that we're to live up to, and yet we know that we fail you daily, that we continue in sin, and it should break our hearts, and I pray that it does break our hearts to see how far we get away from you. God, I pray that you would bring revival in our lives, in each individual life, and even in this church collectively. God, that this family would be so productive and just glorifying to you, that as we go out, many people would come to you just wanting to have that relationship that they see in us. God, thank you again for this passage. Help us to apply it to our lives as we go out, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers also. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.